What became of the 12? Well, I don't remember off the top of my head what became of all of them, but I do know, for example, that Thomas went to India, and the results of his ministry in India are still there today. So this is an incredible testimony. Do you think it had something to do with the fact that he put his hand in Jesus' side and into the scars? I think it does. Because he doubted, was overwhelmed. Right, he's a smart aleck that said when Jesus said, let's go, you know, Lazarus is dead, and it's 2 more days, let us go up there and say, what, so we can die with him? He's a smart aleck. Really, Jesus chose this guy as an apostle. Go figure. He's a smart aleck. See, I think the apostles are a beautiful example of the call of God in this. God called them in their immaturity, in their weakness, in their frailty, in their carnality. Peter denies Christ, right? 3 times he denies Christ. They're very impetuous, cuts off a guy's ear. So emotional. Same night, denies that he even knows him. Very impulsive, very impetuous. Now, we tend to knock Peter a little bit, but he's the only person that I know of that ever walked on water. I've never walked on water, so I'm not going to knock Peter too much, even though Jesus said to him, get behind me, Satan. How many times would Jesus say to me, get behind me, Satan, if I was looking at him face to face? I'm sure that would be a fair number of times, more than Peter. Yeah, driving down the highway, slow driver, get behind me, Satan. That's what I'm usually saying to that guy. Get behind me, Satan. How many times would you say that to me? I'm sure you'd say that to me a fair number of times. I don't worry about it. I love Thomas's response. Right, so you can go and die there with him. What a jerk. He's talking to the Savior. What a jerk. On the one hand. Same jerk that goes and makes 2,000 years worth of difference in India. That's intense. 19-year-old kid writes some of the greatest epistles regarding love in his older age. Notice what he went through, right? His epistles are written from Patmos. Insane asylum. Island that is actually for crazy criminals. Not just for crazy people, not just for criminals. Crazy criminals. That means there's a whole lot of demonic activity on that island. They boil them in oil 3 times. Can you imagine that? To be boiled in oil? 3 times they boil them. This man is in his 90s and he gets boiled in oil. And then he writes his epistles. But there was something that happened. You know, I think it had to do with the fact was that he could get close to Jesus and put his head on his breast. That made a difference. Was he a mature man? No, he was a 19-year-old kid. Show me a 19-year-old mature kid. Now, I'm sure 19-year-olds 2,000 years ago were a lot more mature than 19-year-olds today. But, nevertheless, they're still 19. Show me a mature 19-year-old. He was a kid. Philip. Yeah, I saw you under a tree. Wow, you must be the Son of God. You believe in that. So I told you I saw you under a tree. Well, then you're going to see greater things. You know, very emotional. Very emotional. What happened to these guys? They laid the foundation for everybody. We are here because of them. Paul wasn't with them, although he did get taught by Christ for 3 years in the desert. All the apostles, it's one of the marks of the apostles, according to the scholars. They actually saw Jesus face to face and were taught by him. And Paul did as well. This guy was called as a murderer on his way to kill people. I know somebody who was saved by God on his way to kill people. Tremendous soul winner. One of the best soul winners I've ever met. He's on his motorcycle with his gun on his way to kill somebody. And he gets saved before he arrives. Incredible guy. What happened there? God calls us in our carnality. God calls us in our failure. God calls us in our weakness, frailty, whatever you, what have you, whatever the problem is. God calls us in this. And then he does something for us. Every one of us is in a place where we need this. Because we do see our own insufficiency. Not our own insufficiency. Sometimes we see our own carnality. You ever see your own carnality? I see it all the time. You ever see your own carnality? Of course you do. You live in your head. Of course you see your own carnality. You know the thoughts that you have of evil and not of good, opposite of God's thoughts. And you know what? God called you in that. What is inside is not new. What is inside has been there. And then God transforms. As he's touching each area of my life, it comes to my attention. But sometimes I'm almost staggered by my own carnality, by my own sinfulness, by my own inadequacy. It's staggering. Glaring to me at times. And I say, wow, God, I don't even, it's like, I don't deserve this. I don't deserve anything. You know, I'm not spiritual. I don't know how to be spiritual. I've been in the ministry for 30 years and I still don't know how to be spiritual, God. You know, you sure you want me to be a pastor? Do you know what you're doing? Yeah. Do you? No. He said, that's good. But here's the thing. He calls us in the state that we are. He's not blown away by it. He's not surprised at it. He's not disappointed in us. And in that state, he says, you are now my beloved. In that condition. You are now my beloved. What do we do with that? And we say, God, I don't know what to do with that. He said, receive it. Receive it, accept it, believe it. You don't have to do anything with it. Just receive it, accept it, believe it. And I will do things for you. That blows my mind. Doesn't it blow yours? That blows my mind. That in this state, you know, in this state, he'll even call us self-righteous people. That's the thing. He'll even call us self-righteous people. He'll call a drug addict, as well as the guy who's never touched a drug and feels very good about that. So I'm a good guy. I'm a good girl. You may be. That's fine. I'm glad you didn't do drugs or whatever. But, you know, that self-righteousness reeks just as bad as anything else. He has such a different economy than we do. Yeah, his economy is not human-based. By economy, I don't mean by itself. His economy is not human-based. It's grace-based. That's what we can't get. Because we're used to a human-based economy, and he gives us a grace-based economy. God, if it were up to me, God says, it's not. I can't even finish the sentence. It's not up to you. But if it was not up to you, that includes what we think of ourselves. That includes what we think of other people. It's not up to you. It's up to God. Reality is what God has made it to be. And God's reality is established in grace. What do we do with that? We accept it. But I'm such a failure. Yeah. Do you understand this? That your lack of spirituality is what qualifies you for grace? We think it's sin that qualifies us for grace. What is sin? Just the lack of spirituality. Whatsoever is not of faith. Your lack of spirituality qualifies you for grace. Now, what did Paul say? I attained mercy because of unbelief. What? I attained mercy because of unbelief. Unbelief was the reason why God gave me mercy. Wouldn't that be the reason why God would slap me upside the head? No. It's the reason why God gave me mercy. It was my unbelief. People fail and they think, oh my God, I'm such a horrible person. You're just as human as I am. One of the things that amazes me on outreach is carnality among Christians. I'm not amazed that it exists. I expect it to exist, actually. What I'm amazed about is that the world is often kinder. The unsaved people can be kinder than the saved. Because they're living in a natural standard apart from being self-righteous. And their natural standard is very often, at least in our culture, very often, be hospitable, be kind, be civil, be polite. Right? Have social graces. And you come to them and they are often kinder than the saint. How often have we seen that at the door? Knock on the door. Okay, thank you. I appreciate you giving. Bye. Have a good day. That's the usual, not 100% true, but I'd say at least 80% true response, maybe 90, of an unsaved person. And once in a while, they get saved. But how often compared to that have we seen Christians, I got a church. They resent you for being there. Why? Self-righteousness. Bottom line, self-righteousness. Why am I bringing that up? Because the fact that I'm a Christian doesn't change the fact that I am human. The fact that I am a Christian doesn't change the fact that I am fallen. The fact that I'm a Christian doesn't change the fact that I am corrupt. The fact that I'm a Christian doesn't change the fact that I have an old sin nature and there is no good thing in me. It doesn't change that I have a sick head and a faint heart. Sometimes we're startled by our own sick head or our own faint heart. None of those things are changed by the fact that I'm a Christian. You know what changes those things? Grace. That's why where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Because grace takes that which is broken, as in broken down, not broken before God, but broken down, corrupted, rusted out, shell of a human being, and it makes it new, makes it whole, makes it different. Grace does that. We say, I shouldn't have the right to even, or he shouldn't have the right, or she, do you know what she did? Yes. Grace is what she did. Grace does that. Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God. Right? I am what I am by the grace of God. And we mentioned this in the message a little while back. Was it grace of God that somebody, let's say, committed adultery or did drugs or killed somebody, kidnapped, raped? Was that grace? Well, no, it wasn't governmental grace, no. But I have to understand this part. That it was still by the grace of God. Next. So that word by means. It's not so much only talking about means of, it's talking about position, preposition. Next to. I am what I am, next to the grace of God. In other words, I can be the biggest loser, but I'm standing in grace. And no matter what I am, I'm standing in grace. And that grace abounding toward me is going to have its results. Sometimes we are impatient with what God is doing in us. We're impatient with ourselves, really. We won't say we're impatient with God. Fact is that if I'm impatient with myself, even though I may not realize it, I'm also impatient with God. Because in myself I'm saying, I should be better, I should be different, I should be more like whoever. And the fact is that God hasn't made me into those things yet. But I am what I am in the grace of God. I'm still accepted in the Beloved. I'm still the apple of His eye. I'm still precious in His sight. I'm still valuable, more valuable than His own Son. I'm still cleansed. The blood has still had its effect. Now, what do I do with that? I start to believe it. I start to believe it, and I start to appropriate it, and it starts first with academic discipline, appropriating it in my thinking. Don't be surprised if you fail. Jesus said you would. Don't be surprised if you do. When you fail, practice the blood, practice grace. Practice all that He has accomplished so that the grace of God will not have been in vain. Never take the grace of God in vain. He shed His blood to give you that grace. Don't take it in vain. Now the blood does what it does regardless how I take it. But I don't get to experience its mental, emotional, tangible benefits. I don't get to experience its benefits if I dwell on the fact that I'm rotten or that I make mistakes. Only after I start to believe it and utilize it do I get to experience its benefits. The blood was shed for one reason and one reason only. Because we're sinners. Don't be surprised that you're a sinner. God said you were. Just practice the blood. You know what the funny thing is? The more accustomed you get to practicing the blood, practicing grace, practicing mercy, the less you start to fail. Do you know why? Because it no longer is about your ability to stay righteous. And the real foundation of righteousness is starting to be exercised in your life. I don't have righteousness because I don't sin. I have righteousness because the blood cleanses me. And it goes into my account. In other words, it becomes an experiential thing for me when I start to practice it. And so we practice it. And then we actually have the thing that we were looking for in our own self-effort and we couldn't attain to. Because it's not something that is attainable in self-effort. Remember something, repentance is a gift. But here's the thing, and this is going to sound counterintuitive at first. Repentance is not necessary for fellowship. What do you mean it's not necessary for fellowship? Of course it's necessary for fellowship. How do you agree with God otherwise? You have a very small definition of repentance. Repentance is not something we're capable of. So show me how the old sin nature is going to turn against itself. The old sin nature is the master of preserving itself. It's not possible. So how do you experience any of it? I don't look for it. I make a mistake, I practice 1 John 1:9. Okay? Alright, I come to God. God, this is how it works. Something like this. This is the conversation you have in your head. God, that was a mistake. That was sin. Whatever it was, God, this, whatever it was, sin. Okay? So I named it. I confessed it to God. Don't confess it to other people. Remember, this is business. Confess it to Him. God, this was sin. Okay, if I leave it there, I could, but it's not smart. Then I say to myself, the blood of Christ has removed it from me. The blood of Christ has removed it from me. What am I doing? I'm establishing my righteousness in reality, and also I'm establishing my real righteousness in my frame of reference. My righteousness didn't come from a lack of sin, it came from the work of the blood. What the blood did. So I utilize it, and I start realizing that my righteousness was not on the fact that I'm not corrupt. Because as long as you're a human being, you're going to be corrupt. My righteousness is established in the fact that my Savior, He's what? He's my Savior. Don't take it theologically. He's my Savior. Has shed His blood for me. There is my righteousness. You see, the natural man will think, well, that just means that you're giving yourself an open door to sin. We were born in sin. Nobody had to open the door. That's what we were dropped into. The sin. Why? So that we could be qualified for grace. Why do you think that the angels cannot receive grace? Because they weren't born in sin. We received grace because we were born in sin. They weren't born in sin. It's in our DNA. I can no more change the fact that I'm a sinner than I can change my own DNA. Does that mean I have to live in it? No, but I'll tell you, you won't have the ability not to. Now how do I get out of it? It's a gift. Repentance is a gift. How does that gift come? It starts with practicing the blood. It starts with practicing grace. Get this. Understand this point. This is a really important point that many Christians don't ever get their minds wrapped around. Get this. What you stare at is where you go. It's like driving a car. What you stare at is where you go. What you stare at is where you go. Satan would love you to stare at the fact that you're a sinner. Wow, God, I'm no good. Wow, God, I'm not anything I should. Wow, God, I don't even want to be any good. As you're having a conflict in yourself. Romans 7 experience. Paul served sin in his body. He served. But he had this thing in his head, I know that's not right and I wish it was. It's like, Lord, help my unbelief. Same kind of a thing. Get this. What you stare at is where you go. You make a mistake. Don't stare at your mistake. Stare at the blood. Let the blood cleanse your conscience. People live in condemnation. They don't call it condemnation. The fact is they don't really know what condemnation is. They're living in condemnation. Condemnation is when I start staring at the fact that I'm a sinner. Stop staring at the fact that I'm a sinner. I'll never get out of it. You don't need to stare at it. God already knows it, and so do you. At this point, you start staring at the blood. The blood has made me free. The blood has cleansed me. The blood has redeemed me. The blood removes my sin. Yeah, but I'm going to do it again in 5 minutes. And in 5 minutes, God will have the blood removing it again. Well, that's just not right. You have a strange sense of right and wrong. What's not right is for me to not believe in. That's what's not right. Put down the human construct and believe Him. And then you will enter into what's right. See, that's the other thing. We tend to take earthly, sometimes religious, moral constructs. Morality apart from spirituality is a powerful darkness. You understand that? Morality apart from spirituality is a powerful darkness. My spirituality does not depend on my performance. My spirituality depends on who I put my trust in. That's where my spirituality comes from. Why do you think David could be called a man after God's own heart? Why do you think it's going to be the throne of David in Jerusalem 3,000 years after David lived? It's still his throne in Jerusalem. And the Savior will not sit on God's throne. The Savior will sit on David's throne. Now, if we want to, let's look at this man. Murderer. Adulterer, fornicator, thief, cheat, liar, scoundrel, coward. There's a spiritual guy. I stopped and said, God, he was an unbeliever, but he's read some of the Bible. I said, man, David was such a scoundrel. I said, he sure was. David was a scoundrel. Absolutely, David was a scoundrel. God said, David is the man that is after my own heart. Last words of David in 2 Samuel at the very last chapter. What did he say? That His word was on my lips. As he died in the virgin of His lips, His word was on my lips. And you know what? God said, absolutely. Absolutely. What we need is to get rid of this human construct. that gives us a sense of righteousness that is not of God. And if we don't live up to that sense of righteousness, we beat ourselves up. But God says, His righteousness is given to me through the blood, and I experience it by faith. So what do I need as a believer to have righteousness? I need to believe it. I need to believe it. The work of the blood is going to be on my behalf whether I don't like it or not, whether I believe it or not. It's going to happen. The work of the blood is an eternal reality that's dependent on God, not on me. It's going to happen. But I experience it and receive its practical in-kind benefits by faith. Sometimes we just need to get a little bit of discipline in ourselves. I say, okay, I know these are my thoughts, I'm going to cast them down. But it feels phony. What's phony is if I don't believe what God says. That's phony. But our emotions don't define anything. That's another good one. Let's get this through our minds. Our emotions define nothing. Okay? They weren't given for that purpose. That's not how they function. But Satan has corrupted things to the point where we try to establish our definitions on things that don't give any definitions. It's like saying, chair, tell me about myself. That's not what chairs do. And we turn to our emotions and say, emotions, tell me about myself, my circumstances, people, my life, God, things, whatever. It's not what emotions do. Emotions don't function that way. They're not made that way. They weren't intended that way. It's like using a hammer to screw in a light bulb. You're using the wrong thing. And it's not going to have productive results. What defines me? The Word of God defines me. The heart of God defines me. The blood of Christ defines me. Grace defines me. That's what defines me. So if I want to define me, I have to look into the Word of God and see what God has to say about me. And then I will be able to define me. But if I look for my emotions to define me, forget it. That will depend on what I eat for dinner. How much sleep did you get? I'm rotten today. You're always rotten. Don't you get it? You're always rotten. How do we not live in it? Run to the blood. Run to grace. Through faith.
I had a conversation. Well, not so much a conversation, but there was a door knocked on yesterday. Mr. Steve was talking to a group of people close by, and I just knocked on a couple of doors, and a guy answered the door, and you know, I handed him the tract, told him that God loved him, and told him what Christ did because of that love, and his countenance just fell. And I was thinking where it says where Christ said that we would be hated as He was hated. And I thought about it, the world is perfectly okay with the concept of a God who loves them, whatever, but they're not okay with Christ died for you and His blood was shed for you, because there's this concept in their mind, that means I have to do something now. or like I'm going to be something now.
Mm.
I was like, I'm perfectly okay with this distant God, like concept of God, but like once Christ like hits home, like that's where the offense comes. I just thought that was very interesting.
And that's a very good point.
Yeah.
Isn't that peculiar? God loves you. You're offended. That's a really good thought. It's a really good thought. Anybody else?
I kind of thought while Brian was talking about that a lot of people are more afraid of the world hating them, and sometimes that discourages them from talking about God, getting to know God on a personal basis.
Yeah, that's right. It's the fear of man. Fear of man is insidious. It's far more subtle than we realize. It's not fear of man, somebody's getting in my face. Fear of man doesn't always, and really doesn't often, come from other men. Fear of man is from inside of me. There's one thing about fear, and I wish that we would get our minds wrapped around this. Fear is always geared to the future. Fear is always geared to the future. Fear is never geared to the past, and fear is never geared to the present. I'm not afraid of what's happening right now. And I'm not afraid of what happened 2 years ago. But I may be afraid of what will happen. Now, it may be the future, in my perception, short time from now, or it may be a long time from now, but it's always future. Fear is always future. This is why God is not the author of fear, right? This is why Satan can author fear. Because if God's not the author of it, there's not a whole lot of other choices. Satan can instill fear in our hearts. He can train us to fear. We become trained to fear because we lack confidence in God. If I lack confidence in God, I'll fear. If I don't know His character, I won't have confidence in Him. This is why perfect love casts out fear. Because if I know God's character, I'll have confidence in Him. I already know He's the Almighty. But I don't know that the Almighty will fight on my behalf. He always does. Whether I realize and trust it or whatever or not, He always does. It's just the nature of God. He's like a parent that way. You get a good parent, the parent's always looking out for their kid. Right? And if they have to, behind the scenes, they do things for their kids, on behalf of their kids, behind the scenes sometimes, just to help their kid. God's like that. Fear is always geared to the future, and its ultimate author is the devil, even though he may train your sin nature to go there quickly. Problem with the future is this, it doesn't exist. So fear is a response to something that doesn't exist. Show me the future. Doesn't exist. The future is a concept. But it's not a tangible reality. There is no such thing as future. Only in the mind of God is there such a thing as future, because in God's mind is the eternal is. The future is right now in God's mind. Because the work is finished. And so if I have fear, then I'm responding to an illusion, a vapor in my own mind. And that vapor in my own mind is this. That you are facing a circumstance that doesn't exist, but that you're calling real. And as you get to this, idea, this thought, your mind tells you this is a real thing. First it starts with a possibility. The more you draw on it, it goes from the realm of possibility to I know that this is what it is. And what happens to us? We become neurotic or paranoid. Those are two expressions of fear. We become neurotic or paranoid. So I heard somebody, it's like paranoia is only paranoid if it doesn't happen. Otherwise you might say it was a scoop. But that's not true. Because what does happen is not a fearful thing. Only my response is fearful to its anticipation. Fear often wraps itself around how my emotions are going to be when an anticipated, non-existent event takes place. So fear is in response not even so much to that event, but to myself. Now we're chasing our tails. If I'm responding to myself, good luck with that. Well, I'm afraid I won't have any money. What makes you afraid about that? Well, I won't have anything to eat. I'll be hungry. And I'll be scared. And I won't have any place to go. And okay, so you're responding to yourself. You're not actually responding to the thought of having no money. You're responding to the thought of what's going to happen as a result in my emotions. I'll be hungry. I'll lose my home. Okay. Let's look at that for a minute. Let's say somebody's afraid they'll lose their home. That's a very real fear for a lot of people. I'm not saying it's a pleasant thing. Very real for a lot of people. It's difficult. Is it reality? Has it happened? No, but I'm afraid it will. Why are you afraid it will? Because of these circumstances. Maybe I can't pay my mortgage. Lost my job, can't pay my mortgage, I'm afraid I'm going to lose my home. Okay? Here's the thing. As believers, we do the best that we can. Alright? You lose your job, you look for a new one. You do the best you can. But, the best that can't sustain me, not even for a moment. So what I do as a believer is I turn to the promises of God. I say, oh, even if I have no money coming in, my God shall supply all my needs. It's a promise. God, you will supply all my needs. And I'm going to be confident. Now some people are confident and some people are not. And how you experience that circumstance will change with that. But some people are confident and some people are not. If I know the character of God, then I will be confident. Now, does that mean that if I don't know the character of God, that He won't help me? No, God's character doesn't change with my confidence. My good day or bad day, my whatever I had for dinner, how much sleep did I get? None of that changes anything about God. He is who He is. He's going to do what He's going to do. And He's told me what He's going to do. If I believe His character well enough to believe what He said He would do, then I'll enjoy my situations a whole lot better. But if I don't believe Him, He's still going to act on my behalf. He's a grace. But I'm not going to enjoy it very much. Then I'll experience difficulty that I don't necessarily have to experience. Fear comes because I've accepted as reality things that don't exist. I wonder what a psychologist would say about that. accepting as reality things that don't exist. But all of us do it. See, this is part of the strange nature of man. That while God's ways are so much higher than mine, as far as the edge of the universe is from where I am, that's how much higher God's ways are than mine and His thoughts than mine. Yet, for some reason, I still think that my thought process and analysis has something beneficial to contribute. And the fact of the matter is that I'm much better off just believing His promises. Because that's where reality is. Sometimes we have trouble with that because we can't see Him face to face. But I will guarantee you this. If you're born again, you will see Him face to face. And even if you're not, there will be one time when you see Him face to face. It's not going to be a good time. But there will be one time. Even Richard Dawkins will see Him face to face. Hopefully he'll get saved. But everyone will see Him face to face. So the fact that I couldn't see Him face to face today isn't altogether that relative. Talked to a woman recently. She's on Match.com, dating service. Talking to guys she's never met. And you know, she believes they're real. Go figure. She believes they're real. That there's a real person sending her emails back. She believes they're real. I wonder if she believes that God is as real as that email sender. I have a feeling, because of my conversation, that she hasn't really settled that in her own mind. So, I mean, it's fearful. Why is she doing that? She's afraid. That's why she's doing it. She's afraid. Because she's got an emotional response to something that doesn't exist. Isn't it strange? Other thoughts, questions, comments?